who's done that. Pardon me. And it's fascinating to learn some of what she's discovered about her family. Well, this chapter gives us our family history as Christians. Not our physical family, but if we're Gentiles, the spiritual family from which we spring. Because in Acts 10, we have the record of God publicly receiving Gentile believers into his family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're introduced to this Gentile centurion, Cornelius. And I say publicly receiving the Gentiles, because as well as ones and twos in the Old Testament, already God had received the Ethiopian eunuch through the ministry of Philip, but that had been in the desert, where there were no witnesses apart from Philip, the Ethiopian himself, and his chariot driver. So this was God publicly demonstrating that he would receive the Gentiles as his people, as they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're introduced to Cornelius, a Gentile, living in Caesarea, a Roman city in Judea, probably from Italy. We're told he was of the Italian regiment, and we understand from historians that they raised their men in Italy, and unlike some legions, their men were mainly volunteers. So here he was, part of the occupying power in Judea. And so many of his Jewish neighbors would have resented him as a representative of Rome. But it's plain from the passage that others did respect him for his generosity to the Jewish nation. But, as Peter mentioned in the beginning of his sermon, you know how unlawful it is for one who is a Jew to go to anyone who is a Gentile. So his Jewish neighbors, although they might respect him, would never socialize with him. They'd never invite him to their house. They would never enter his. A difficult situation in which he might easily have grown resentful. A situation in which perhaps many today find themselves, living as strangers in a strange land. But we're told a bit more about Cornelius. He was unusual for a Gentile in his character towards God. We don't know how this came about. Possibly he'd seen something in the Jewish religion that attracted him to the God of the Jews. But he's described as devout, as praying regularly, as a righteous man, as God-fearing. And towards men, he was obviously a good example and influence upon his own family, his servants, his friends, and his men, because this devout soldier is mentioned among those who waited on him, as well as his good repute among the Jews of Caesarea for his almsgiving among them. So a God-fearing man, a godly man in his conduct, but still a Gentile, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. Not a proselyte, a Gentile converted wholly to the Jewish religion, or Peter would perhaps have had less compunction about going to his house. And we read in verses 3 to 6, and then as he later recounts to Peter in verses 30 to 32, how he was fasting and praying according to his practice in his house, when one particular afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he sees clearly this angel in the form of a man, but in bright clothing and causing him to fear coming to him. It's interesting that whenever the New Testament records human reaction to the appearance of an angel, it doesn't record the reaction every time, but whenever it does, that reaction is one of fear. And Cornelius was afraid. How are we to understand this vision of Cornelius? It was no mere psychological state. It's not, therefore, susceptible to analysis by modern scientists as though it were a merely mental or physiological occurrence, a matter of blood and brain chemistry. It's not explicable in merely physical terms. And of course, we live in a secular society. And so unbelieving philosophers and scientists and even unbelieving theologians, sadly, try to explain these things in purely material terms. No, a vision was granted to Cornelius and to others in Scripture because God drew back the veil which obscures our ordinary physical senses, which are focused on this material world, and enabled men and women to see and hear with their physical ears and eyes and take in with their physical minds spiritual things which are normally concealed from our human sight. It was an act of God, not something self-induced or a result of what he'd been eating or drinking or doing. The word literally means of seeing. It's seeing into the spiritual realm because God has drawn aside the veil. And it does seem, where the word is used, that very often the person having the vision remained aware of his physical surroundings, perfectly aware, so that Cornelius sees the man, the angel, coming in to his house and speaking to him, and he knows where he is and what's happening. I won't go into that further, but you can find examples where that's clear from other instances in the Bible. But although Cornelius was afraid at this spiritual manifestation of an angel of God appearing to him, the angel encourages Cornelius that God has heard his prayers and observed his conduct, and the Lord looks upon the heart, so the Lord knew his heart. And the angel tells him to send for Simon Peter. He's told precisely where to find him, in Joppa, in the house of Simon the Tanner, by the sea, and Peter will tell him what to do. Now there's a lesson here. Notice the angel doesn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. He tells him to send for Peter, who will tell him what to do, tell him all the things commanded him by God. Wouldn't it say there's a lot of trouble and hardship if angels preached and witnessed instead of us? I wouldn't have had to prepare this sermon, and I bet you'd be far more thrilled to have an angel preach to you this morning than me. Angels would do it all when it came to witnessing. But God has not committed the preaching of his revealed word to angels who never sinned, and therefore will never know the saving grace of God. He commissions men to be his witnesses to other men. Why? Precisely because his witnesses are all sinners too, and only saved sinners can testify of God's mercy and grace to them from experience. Only we can say, hear what the Lord has done for me. Taste and see how gracious the Lord is. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Unsinning angels never needed salvation, but we did. We can say, I was lost, but Jesus found me, and he can find you too. So God commits the gospel witness, not just preaching, but testimony as well, to you and to me, not to angels. So Cornelius doesn't merely order two of his servants and one of his devout soldiers to fetch Peter from Joppa. He does more than that. It seems that these three men of his household shared his God-fearing character and characteristics. It says the soldier was also a devout man. Cornelius takes them into his confidence and tells them exactly what has happened and why he's sending them to Peter, because the angel has visited him and told him to do so. So we meet the Gentile and the angel who came to him. Now we turn to Peter and see Peter's prejudice removed. Peter was a Jew of his time and age, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but still a practicing Jew. And he had a great lesson to learn. And he spells it out in verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. he needed to learn this before going to Cornelius, the Gentile. So how did God teach him? The Jews knew that they were the people of God. And so they drew a conclusion that Gentiles most certainly were not and never could be. Even proselytes who submitted to circumcision and observed the law, Jewish law, were regarded by many Jews as very inferior to a true-born Jew. They looked down upon the Samaritans, who had some Jewish roots and some remnants of the Jewish religion, not much, but some. And the Samaritan woman, you remember, was amazed when the Lord spoke to her at the well. How come you're talking to me when the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? And the disciples were astonished when they found the Lord speaking to her. Well, those were the Samaritans. Still less would Jews have had any social dealings with the Gentiles, lest they be made unclean by the contact. So the priests and leading Jews at the trial of the Lord wouldn't enter Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled, it says in John 18, verse 28. Yet the Old Testament had made clear that Adam is the forefather of us all, Jew and Gentile, and he was created in the image and likeness of God. And although that image is shattered by sin, every man is a descendant of Adam, created in the image and likeness of God. But the Old Testament does more than say that. It made plain that since Adam's fall, there is none who does good, no, not one, Psalm 14, verse 3, Jew and Gentile alike. As Paul summed it up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A gloomy message. But there's a message of hope in the Old Testament as well. God had promised Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Jew and Gentile. He said through Hosea, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Isaiah wrote that one would come who would be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, and that the Gentiles would seek him. Isaiah 49:6 and 11:10. And Simeon quoted that earlier Isaiah 49 verse about being the light to the Gentiles when the infant Lord Jesus was brought into the temple, didn't he? Simeon remembered that. And the Lord Jesus himself, though first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24, had commanded his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations, Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28:19, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. But Peter, a Jew, was still thoroughly influenced by the mindset of his people. I'm sure he knew those Old Testament scriptures, but he hadn't realized the full implications of them. He'd heard the words the Lord spoke before his ascension, but he hadn't grasped the implication of them. It seems that under God, Philip, the deacon, the evangelist, had grasped those scriptures and the Lord's teaching more quickly even than the apostles. He'd been the first to go and preach in Samaria, and God had led him to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. I think there's a lesson there for those of us who are in positions of responsibility in the church. We must never so stand on our dignity that we neglect to learn lessons from others in the church who have seen something more clearly from the scriptures than we have. Yet God had been preparing Peter for this moment and this task. because when Philip had gone, when Philip had gone to Samaria, the Samaritans had not received the manifest outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit at Philip's hand. The apostles came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and then they did. It was manifest that God had accepted the Samaritans. And it's interesting, it's actually a little verse in Acts 8, but it says that after Peter and John had been to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the believing Samaritans, what had they done on the way back to Jerusalem? They had preached in the Samaritan villages. It doesn't say that they did that on the way. Well, God was preparing Peter, both through his experience with the Samaritan believers, and even in his lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner, because the tanner's trade involved dealing with the skins and carcasses of animals, as you know, and that made him ritually unclean, touching the corpses of animals. Yet Peter was willing to stay with him, no doubt, because he was a believer. As an observant Jew, Peter still kept the food laws. Even though he'd heard the Lord Jesus say, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, thus purifying all foods, it's what comes out of a man, out of his heart, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart, proceeds all manner of evil. Yes, he'd heard that, but he hadn't taken that on board, so he was still keeping the food laws. And now God speaks to Peter directly. We come to the vision of Cornelius. It says, it uses in verse 10 the word trance for Peter's experience here, a different word, literally standing outside oneself. As with a vision, God drew back the veil that is normally over our physical eyes and prevents our seeing spiritual things. But the word does indicate that the one experiencing this, unlike Cornelius, is so taken up with what they're seeing that awareness of the physical surroundings falls away, as it were. We think of John being given the experience that he was given in the Revelation. I don't want to put too much on that because the words vision and trance are used interchangeably of Peter's trance stroke vision in this chapter. But it seems that his mind was wholly taken up with what he was seeing, this great sheet being let down from heaven. So the housetop and other things weren't really in his mind at all. He was only seeing what God was showing him. He'd been praying on Simon's housetop at midday. He was hungry. Food was being prepared. And then this great sheet is let down from heaven in which all these creatures, creepy crawlies, birds of every sort, clean and unclean according to the food laws, were let down. And a voice from heaven bids him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But the observant Jew in impetuous Peter immediately replies, not so, Lord, may it never be. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I've always kept the food laws in Leviticus 11. God forbid that I should defile myself by breaking them. And then the voice of God from heaven rebukes Peter. Not for the first time. Remember the transfiguration. And tells him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happens three times, thus triply impressing its significance upon Peter. And he's perplexed. What does this mean? And immediately the Holy Spirit enlightens him. Three men are calling for you. Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter goes down and finds the three men are Gentiles with whom he'd have nothing to do because they were common or unclean, not Jewish. But the Lord has said, go with them, doubting nothing, don't call them common or unclean. So he begins to put his lesson into practice. He invites these three Gentiles into a Jewish home, and it wasn't even his own home, so Simon the Tanner must have consented to this also. and they lodge under Simon's roof. Presumably they ate together. And next day, Peter, and we know from the next chapter that it was six Jewish companions, set off to Caesarea with the three Gentiles Cornelius had sent. Now there's a lesson here for those of us who preach or who teach children in the Sunday school. When we're preparing, we must always pray that God will first teach us the lesson that we believe he would have us pass on to others. Peter had to learn this lesson before he could put it into practice and write about it and tell others about it. Otherwise, he'd have been a hypocrite, and so are we if we preach things that we aren't seeking, however imperfectly, to do. So, Peter learns his lesson, and we see the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile broken down. They arrive at Cornelius' house to find that Cornelius wasn't simply there by himself. He'd gathered family and friends, showing his concern for their spiritual good in verse 24. A lesson there, too. Here was a man, as yet unconverted, yet gathering friends and family to hear the words of life. How great is my concern for my family and my friends, and your concern for your family and friends? Do we invite them to come and hear words of life? Peter's entering the Gentile centurion's house, and Cornelius comes to meet him and falls at his feet in worship, it says. And the word is used to mean worship. It may simply mean a sign of deep respect for a superior individual, but Peter will have no misunderstanding and raises him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself also am a man, no angel, certainly not divine." And after this gentle rebuke, Peter tactfully helps to raise Cornelius to his feet and engages him in conversation as they enter the room together. Verse 27, helping to relieve Cornelius of any embarrassment he might feel at having made a wrong move at the outset. Now here we can learn how important it is, without compromising with the truth of God, as Peter didn't compromise, "Stand up, I myself also am a man," how important it is to be friendly and welcoming and outgoing when we engage with people, whether they're strangers coming into the church, our neighbours, if the conversation as it turns to spiritual things, when we're tracting or visiting homes, to be friendly and welcoming and approachable, to put people at their ease. Remember how you feel going into a strange environment, perhaps when you first came to church, never having been in a church before, or how you feel when you have an important hospital appointment for something that may be serious, you're nervous and uncertain. How much a friendly word and smile from somebody in the hospital means in that situation. And the same with coming into church. So do the same for others. Be outgoing, friendly and welcoming. Cornelius and the other Gentiles knew exactly how the Jews regarded them. And so Peter and his six companions coming to Cornelius' house would be recognized by both sides as an extraordinary breach of the norm. They'd all be wondering what sort of attitude, having come into the house, Peter and his fellow Jews would show towards them. So Peter takes the bull by the horns, as it were, and straight away deals with it. "You know," verse 28 and 29, "how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Peter has learned what Paul would later write: "You Gentiles in the flesh were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Through him we both, by one Spirit, have access to the Father. In Ephesians and in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So what are the lessons of Peter's vision for us? Do you and I keep the divine command to call no man common or unclean? Do you believe and act as though the gospel is for all? It's ever so easy, isn't it, to look at certain adults or certain children in the Sunday school and say, yes, I can imagine them being saved quite easily. They're nice people. He's a nice little boy or a nice little girl. And then we look at others and how easily we can write them off as, oh, God would never save him. He's too awkward, too difficult, too obtuse, too flippant, too worldly to be saved. That's not calling no man common or unclean, is it? Do we tell ourselves there's little point in witnessing to Muslims or Catholics or Jews? That's an irony, isn't it, given this passage? To ardent secularists, because they'll never believe. That's not calling no man common or unclean. We see with limited eyes. God sees the heart. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God asked Jeremiah. And perhaps he's asking us too when it comes to witnessing. Do we really believe he can save to the uttermost? Or are we afraid of witnessing to certain people or certain groups? Well, God's word to Peter was, go with the men, doubting nothing. And the Lord's promise when he commissioned his disciples was, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Yes, Paul did write, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't stop there, did he? And nor must we. He added in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what would your and my attitude be to someone who came into a service who is obviously a bit too fond of the bottle, or has plainly hit hard times and to do with clean clothes and a bath, or a young fellow or a girl who come in with face and body piercings, or a young man who comes in and lights up a cigarette during or immediately after the service? That's exactly what a young man did many years ago in the church where I normally attend. But God saved him, and he's now an elder in the church there. And the Lord ate with publicans and sinners. By God's grace, never let our distaste for the sin come across as disliking and despising the sinner. And before we look with distaste at the sin of others, let's examine our own hearts and remember that we too are sinners, saved sinners, but sinners who needed God's salvation. So Peter asks why he's been sent for. And Cornelius recounts what's happened and says, we're here to hear all the things commanded you by God. Well, here was a Gentile, as yet not a believer, ready to hear all the things commanded you by God. Is that our attitude as we read God's word in private or as we come to public worship? So Peter preaches to them reconciliation between God and man, Gentile or Jew. And he declares that God shows no partiality. And he's learned his lesson and says so, and he must do as God says. And he declares that he now perceives that whoever fears God and works righteousness and is accepted by him, whoever fears God and works righteousness, wow, is preacher suddenly preaching a gospel of salvation by works? Whoever fears God and works righteousness? No, as we go through, we'll see that he's not doing that. So why does he say this? And doesn't it chime with what the angel had said in verse 4? Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Was God saying through the angel that Cornelius was saved by his works? No, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God saw into Cornelius's heart and saw that he was not a hypocrite. He wasn't merely going through the outward motions of prayer and almsgiving, like the Pharisees whom the Lord condemned in the Sermon on the Mount, doing so to be seen of men. God saw that Cornelius was earnestly seeking him, whom as yet he did not know. And God rewards earnest seekers. Azariah told King Asa, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Jeremiah wrote, you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And again in Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And that's what Cornelius was doing. He wanted to know this God of his Jewish neighbours. And his heart was revealed to some extent by his conduct. And the Jews of Caesarea testified that he was of good repute. And Peter was enabled by God, perhaps, to see that Cornelius was a genuine seeker. So was he saved already by virtue of this? No, he mustn't trust in his works or in the attitude of his heart. He needs to hear the gospel. So Peter does preach the gospel of forgiveness of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. He outlines the Lord's life and ministry because he doesn't know how much Cornelius and his hearers may have heard of him. Not being from Jerusalem, no doubt they'd have heard something about him. But how much, Peter doesn't know. So he gives a thumbnail sketch of the Lord's life and ministry, accomplished by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He was good and went about doing good. So what did wicked men do to him? They killed him. They hanged him on a wooden cross, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to his resurrection. We ate and drank with him. And this one has been ordained as the judge of all, the living and the dead. But, as the Jewish scriptures foretold, whoever places their trust in him, not in their works, not in their seeking heart, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, their sins are remitted, are put away by God. So Peter's gospel was not one of works, but that earnest seekers, repenting, turning from their sin to God, should put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in their place for their sins. Have you done that? Are you, like Cornelius, earnest in seeking to know God, even praying, like Cornelius, that God would be real to you, that you might face death and judgment, confident that God will receive you? Then don't put your trust in the good deeds you have done outwardly, because none of us is wholly good. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Don't put your trust in your attitude of heart to God. Think of all the times when your attitude and heart are somewhat different, when it's cold towards God, when anger takes over towards others, when selfishness fills your heart. Yes, we've all sinned in our hearts, as well as with our hands and lips and minds. Acknowledge these sins to God and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who went about doing good and who was good, who perfectly pleased his Father and who died as a sacrifice for the sin of everyone who puts their trust in him. Peter was still preaching this message when something happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, and the household gathered with him, and they spoke with other tongues and magnified God, just as it happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's companions were astonished at what God had done. He'd received the Gentiles among his people. There was no gainsaying it, no denying it. And they showed their desire of continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship by asking Peter to remain with them for a few days, no doubt, to teach them. Well, I hope and pray that all of us here will trust the Saviour as Cornelius did, that all of us will be able to rejoice that God has received you and me among his people. And therefore we shall call no man common or unclean, but exhibit something of the compassion of the Saviour for lost sinners who may be very different from us in conduct, race, or religion, that we might preach or testify of him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Well, that's our closing hymn, number 385, Jesus. The name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly.